In the opening chapter of the Bible, God says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In this, the opening chapter of the Bible, we are told that it was God that created human beings, and that they were to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all of creation. But why did God do this? Why did he create us in the first place? Was God lonely? Are human beings part of creation, different? And did Adam have a belly button? These are deep theological questions. We will talk about these and other questions on Theology Simply Profound. Hello? Thank you for joining us today on Theology Simply Profound. I am Rob McKenzie, a ruling elder here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Bob Tarillo, pastor of the church. Hello, Bob.
Hey, Rob. How you doing today?
Good. So let's just jump right in. What was God lonely? I mean, is that why he created us?
I'd have to answer that with a profound no.
Profound no.
A profound no.
You sound pretty confident.
I think so, yes. To describe God as lonely would be to describe God as someone who is deficient in and of himself, wouldn't it? Someone who doesn't have everything necessary to himself by himself.
So God would have needed something to complete him.
Correct. I mean, we're not here going to exegete Jerry Maguire and saying, you know, "You complete me," because that certainly cannot be how God exists, right? I mean, we get from the scriptures and understand God to be the one who is in and of himself consistent and full and perfect.
Okay. Well, then was God bored?
Was God bored? Well, seeing as how I teach my children that they're not allowed to describe themselves as being bored.
Really?
Because they have a few things that they can do. I would think that God is unable to be bored.
Okay. Why?
I mean, why can't God be bored? Well, because being bored or the state of boredomness, is that a word?
Boredom, I like it.
The state of boredomness suggests that you're lacking something.
So again, we're back to God would be less if he was bored.
It'd be less than perfect, less than full and in and of himself, self-existent.
Right. I mean, both these, God being lonely and God being bored, are both answers to the question that I heard growing up in evangelical dispensationalism and in conservatism. Now, you wouldn't find everybody that would say that, but I think the question was, why did God create us, had really not been examined. And now I don't think you'd find anybody in those circles that would say that. I'm sure you find some, but it was almost as if nobody had thought about, well, you know, what is the answer? At least in the circles that I was in growing up. And I mean, I've heard sermons where God was lonely, so he created us so that he might have someone to fellowship with.
So yeah. God needed some type of fellowship beyond himself.
Yes.
Wow. Yes. Okay.
Well, but I mean, if there are two different kinds of need. We have a need, you know, if you're dying in the desert, you need water. If you're at home and you haven't eaten all day, you need food.
Absolutely.
But you're not about to die. So there are different levels of need. But I think that is the common typical. When people start to think about this, why did God create us? That would be a common understanding. Well, maybe he was bored. I mean, even mm-hmm. in an innocent way.
Yeah, no, I understand.
Or that God was lonely. So if God wasn't lonely and God wasn't bored, why did he create us then?
For his own glory.
Okay.
There's a very simple answer: for his own glory.
Mm-hmm.
And it seems almost like a cop-out at the same time, because it's almost too easy. He created because he chose to create.
Okay.
And he wanted his creation to bring him glory. He wanted his creation to have fellowship among themselves and to worship him.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And to know him and to fellowship with him, but it wasn't necessary for him to create.
So we can understand that God created us for his glory, and that, you know, you said a cop out. Well, it's not really a cop out, but it's
it sounds like an
insufficient answer to people that want to know the exact reason, I think. But mm-hmm. for his glory, that he might be worshiped, it's a good enough reason.
Yeah, and that brings it to a little, you know, hones it in a little bit more when you say for his glory that mm-hmm. he could be worshiped, that he would be worshiped.
Right.
I mean, and for his people to fellowship with him, not out of necessity, but for the blessing of his people, right? So he makes a people for himself. There's a divine communion, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the question that we not started with, but a little bit ago mentioned the fellowship, so that God could have fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you know, saying that sort of forgets that God already has fellowship within the Trinity. And it's sort of our, maybe in the 20th century, less than better mm-hmm. understanding of the Trinity and God's inner working among himself prior to creation, right?
Right.
The intra-Trinitarian covenant, as you know, as they call it, the covenant of redemption that's prior to the making of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That fellowship that is at essence Trinitarian that God has in and of himself. So he has that fellowship already. He doesn't need fellowship beyond that, but he chooses to, just like he doesn't need to save a people for himself either.
Right.
Why does God save? Because he chose to, out of his mere good pleasure.
Right.
Right. So he creates for the same reason, out of his mere good pleasure, because he is a good, loving, kind, gracious, wonderful God.
Right.
That's why he does it.
Well, we talked about when we talk about creation, about us giving glory to God, God creating us to give glory to him. We talked about last time creation in and of itself, and how it was also, you know, apart from us, the rest of creation, unfallen creation, even though it's cursed, still gives glory to God. And it shouts glory to God, because that was the purpose of its existence, was to give glory to God. We, of course, through the fall, stopped giving glory to God. And so it's in God's mercy that he, as you said, creates a people to himself, so that we, those whom believe, repent and believe, and are his people, can be recreated to do our original purpose, which is to give glory to God.
Yeah, yeah.
And when we talk about God himself being lonely, we'll go back to the lonely mm-hmm. answer. As you said, as if the, you know, the with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit weren't enough for each other.
Mm-hmm. Right?
One of the ways that we can understand and prove, to whatever degree we can prove it, the Trinity, is to say that God is love. And love has to have another. You have to have an object of love. You can't just have one person cannot love in true love without another. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they love each other, also have that fellowship with each other. Mm-hmm. It's you know, the simplicity of God in that he cannot exist without, you know, without being Trinity, without being love, without having fellowship. That's just the core of his essence. Mm-hmm. So, but going back to the actual creation, we see what it means for God. What does it mean for us? And you know, God created us for his glory to give praise and worship to him. But what does that mean for us? How shall we then live?
Well, it means if we understand the purpose of the creation, mm-hmm. for God to create someone to commune with, not out of necessity, but because of his choice, then our purpose is to commune with God. I mean, as Presbyterians, we often go back to the Shorter Catechism, question one, you know, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end, his purpose, his main point in life, not his only point, but his main point in life is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Well, how does mm-hmm. that occur? Well, it occurs through doing the things that God has created us to do, which you find throughout the scriptures in a variety of different ways. Mm-hmm. The highest one, I would think, is to worship him, right? In the assembly of his people. That's one major primary aspect of creature living, at least on this side of the fall, mm-hmm. to bring God glory and to commune with him is in the midst of public assembled worship and song and word and sacraments and prayer. Mm-hmm. We also, though, live for him, right? When we sin, we repent. When we live and or do our jobs, we do them well, to the best of our abilities. We submit to proper authorities. There's the structure that God has set before us in this world. And, you know, it's only out of rebellion that we seek to destroy those structures. Mm-hmm. But God has set up structures, and you know, he has set authorities, government, whether that be civil government or whether that be church government, family, mm-hmm. parents and their children. Those are miniature governments, so to mm-hmm. speak, and children ought to live in honor and subjection to their parents. So there's all of these different ways in which that we show our love to God, mm-hmm. the love that he has instilled within us, because we are his image bearers, right?
Right.
That's what God says we are in that passage we read this morning, or you read this morning.
Well, it's interesting because it reminds me of Dr. Beale's book and the temple, where God places his image within the garden, which he attributes as a temple. And, you know, when the fall happens, the image is destroyed. And through the recreation of salvation, that image is once again renewed mm-hmm. and set up again.
Now, we wouldn't say it's destroyed, would we?
Well, destroyed in the sense of it is no longer, man is no longer giving glory to God,
right,
in humans, a fallen state.
But humans remain image bearer.
It is dead. I guess I'm relating it to the fact that those who are outside of Christ are dead mm-hmm. spiritually.
Yes, but
they still
image.
Bear the image of God.
Yes,
that's
what we want to make sure. It's not as though fallen people cease to be human, because that's what it means to be human is to be an image bearer.
Right.
Right. Even in a fallen estate, marriages can still bear an image of you know, the wonderful relationship between Christ and his people, even if that person and that family doesn't want to bear that image.
I guess I look at it as mm-hmm. the image itself, when I'm thinking of it as a structure, mm-hmm. is in ruins.
Yeah.
But still there.
In ruins, but not destroyed.
Right.
Yeah.
But I think, but people today, you know, we talk about having a personal relationship with Christ. It's an often quoted, mm-hmm. and that's fine. There's some people that really have a problem with that. I don't know if it's the best way to express, it's fine.
It's meant to express the relationship that I have with the Lord, but to only relegate it to that misses a whole lot of a relationship, but go ahead.
But everyone has a relationship with the Lord. Everyone is in a personal relationship with the Lord. And either it's a good relationship or it's a bad relationship.
It's a really bad one.
And which people today think of, you know, God in a very deistic way. God is very standoffish. He only wants good things for us, but he's waiting for us to turn things around. And every now and then, if we pray hard enough, God might intervene a little bit just to give us a little push. But he gains his happiness from seeing us do it on our own. And that's people natural. And if you ask, I think, what are the statistics, that 91% of people in this country would say they're religious, and most of them would say they're Christian. But when you probe about what that means to them, it's not the Christianity of Scripture, it's not the gospel, right. But they still have that, and that is the remnants of the image within them that is declaring that there is a God. But they've recreated God.
And, well, that goes to the purpose that we're created for, right? Worship.
Right.
And I think it was Van Til who said that all creatures are worshiping creatures. Mm. You either worship one, the living and true God, or you worship something else.
Right.
Whether it's yourself, it's an idol of your own making in some form or fashion.
Right.
You might even be an atheist declaring that there is no God. You're still worshiping something, though.
Right.
And there's always an aspect of worship in your life in one form or another. Either you devote it, though, to God, or you devote it to something other than God.
It kind of goes back to something you had said a little bit ago about society having structure and family having structure. And there is a God-given right way to do society. There's a God-given right way to do family. There's ways that we can conduct ourselves within these structures that are glorifying to God.
Yeah.
You can have differences within, but still glorifying to God. But we as sinners are constantly trying to destroy those structures. And we as Christians should be seeking to build them back up again. But even within a church, and this is where I'm going to bring it, is that within a church where you have the majority redeemed Christians, let's say that we do, there still is that rebelliousness within us that wants to take down that structure.
Mm-hmm.
And so just as in our lives, we are going from repentance to sin and need of repentance to with sanctification. And we're constantly, two steps forward, three steps back kind of thing. And we need to always check ourselves to see the way our attitude is toward the church. Is it godly? The way that we're seeking to bring changes about in the church, is it godly, or is it a way that we're destroying without even realizing it?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So we've looked at God, not being lonely, and man being created for the actual glorifying of God. But within the chapter, we're looking in the first few chapters of Genesis, is man part of creation, or is he separate? Is as if there's two creations, one for everything, the universe, and the other for man. And so they're very separate, even though they're both creation, but they're still separate. Do we see that?
I'd say that they're not separate. I'd say that they are all a part of the same creation.
Mm-hmm.
Even see man being formed out of dust, formed out of the creation in chapter 2.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's formed out of the dust of the ground. But man is different. He's the highlight, so to speak.
Okay.
He is declared to be an image. He has life breathed into him from God. So there is a difference, although a part of creation, still there is a difference that God gives to man. Some call him the vice regent, right?
Okay.
He's the one who has given dominion over the earth. He is the little king, so to speak, right?
Mm-hmm.
Under the high king to rule and to subdue the earth, have authority over the creatures by naming them.
Which is what dominion is. It's a king term.
Absolutely.
Rule.
Yeah. It's God's world, but it is man who is meant to rule it and rule over it, not vice versa, which much of modern environmentalism has tried to flip on its head,
right.
Such that the creation becomes dominator over man, as though man weren't a part of creation, but actually was something separate, almost a foreign object,
right.
Or I think as we've talked about it before, as a virus
invading
the earth, which is completely against and contrary to the created order.
Well, I mean, you get examples like in California where environmentalists look at the forests and they say, well, we need to leave it in its natural state. Man going into the forest and clearing out the dead wood is tampering with the natural order. Now, the result of that is that adds to kindling for the forest fires. Right. And yet they're still even seeing the result that this is just adding kindling and creating greater forest fires, even seeing those results because of the purity of nature that we have to, we can't touch it. We are foreign in this view. We are foreign in nature. So therefore we can't tamper with it. Is absolutely, like you said, it's switching it around. Yeah, it's putting creation over man, creation having dominion over man.
Right. And we are subject to its whatever authority is perceived, which is just, like you said, it flips the created order on its head and is essentially rebellion against the creator.
So we see something very, very different. God creates the animals, all the living creatures. And then when he creates man, he does something very specific. Well, first of all, of course, he forms him out of dust. We don't have that kind of intimate forming knowledge when it comes to the animals. That God is almost like a potter with clay, right, or a sculptor taking that and fashioning that intimate fashioning. Mm-hmm. And then God does something that he does not do at all with the animals. He breathes life.
Breathes life into him, right? Genesis 2:7, a wonderful passage quoted later by Paul in 1 Corinthians at the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, which is a great comparison study as to why Paul might do that. But go ahead.
Yeah, no, I mean, you're absolutely right. It's a great point because what we see in the first creation of life for man, we see in the second creation of life for man. We are all raised with Christ, and we are all given that second breathing in of life,
right,
spiritually.
It's the Spirit of God coming in, you know, as in the Ezekiel passages over the dry bones, and the Spirit raising that which is dead to life. You have that new creation, you know, that's, we're talking about the creation, but in talking about the creation, there must be talk of the new creation. Mm-hmm. They necessarily speaks of one to the other. And that's, I think, why Paul speaks of Genesis 2:7, because even Genesis 2:7 is referencing and looking forward to a new day. Even before the fall occurs, it's looking forward to a new day. And Paul catches that and says, listen, there's even resurrection life beyond the garden that Genesis 2:7 speaks to. Anyway, that's how I think, that's how Dr. Gaffin interprets it and pulls things together when he goes over 1 Corinthians 15. But yes, there is this wonderful passage where God gives man a living ruach, a living soul, a nefesh. And you have this wonderful passage that speaks to us about becoming human. And you're said it is separate, right? This is Genesis 2, not Genesis 1. Now you have one day where God creates man and woman, described for us in Genesis 1. But then you have chapter 2, which describes for us the whole creation, sort of like a zooming in picture from a God perspective, you know, camera shot to a very small, let's take a look at how this happened.
Right. First, you see the 80-yard touchdown pass, and then you see the camera angle that just focuses on the receiver.
Yeah.
you said Thanksgiving, so, you know, football.
Of course, right. Bears win.
So, yeah. Woo. So, we have this special creation within man, that God breathes life into him. How then, you know, we talked about how that creation and then the creation of man and woman but they're still all part of the same creation. What is the difference, though? I mean, we talked about God breathing in, but what does that mean?
Mm-hmm. Well, we've already mentioned the image of God,
right?
I mean, let us make man in our image. So God puts into man through his Spirit a consciousness, right, that is different than the other creatures, the other animals. We speak of it in terms of God's man having rather knowledge, righteousness, and holiness as being a part of the image, of bearing God's image, and having these looking like God in different ways, but not being God. So there's definite, always there's a creature creator distinction, right. That we, you know, as Orthodox Presbyterians, was sort of pummeled into us through the teachings of Cornelius Van Til, who was a professor in our denomination for a long time. But that image that we bear speaks to us as being not God, because we are only reflectors of God. And only insofar as we reflect God do we give him honor and worship him appropriately.
So, and then with animals being in a constant state of actually glorifying and praising God, and the earth in and of itself, the rocks, the very rocks of creation cry out to God, or because they bear witness of his existence, because they exist and we exist. So we see this distinctive that man is the living soul and animals as pure creation without the nature of God, the conscience. I think that's really what you're, what you're talking about. The, you know, where we can make moral decisions.
Yeah. I think it's described as sometimes in the older ways of rationality, right? Having a sense of self-awareness. And just to bring a little bit of clarity to my own thoughts on this, I looked up and found a blog post by Kim Riddlebarger entitled Basics of the Reformed Faith, Divine Image Bearers. Coming from the Psalms, he quotes the 8th Psalm, "You have made man a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor," verse 5. And he goes on to say, Reformed theologian Cornelius Van Til once declared that Adam was created to be like God in every way in which a creature can be like God. Now, these words sound rather shocking when we first hear them. And yet, as Van Til goes on to point out, because Adam is a creature, he will never be divine. Adam will always be creature. Therefore, Christians cannot talk about the creation of humanity without first being clear about the fact that God is distinct from his creation and cannot be identified either with the world around us or its creatures.
I found this quote from an MIT professor, Alan Lightman. And this is the explanation of consciousness without God. And this is what he says. "For me, consciousness is the most interesting unsolved problem of science. And in fact, we may never know what it is about a particular arrangement of neurons that gives rise to consciousness. Our consciousness, like the air we breathe, or like the passage of time, is central to our existence as intelligent beings." So he sees that the fact that we're conscious, and I do think he is making a distinction between us and animals in this, that they don't have that kind of consciousness. We, you know, they're not creating masterpieces, and they're not sitting around contemplating, why am I here?
Right.
You know, and they just do what they do out of instinct and how they, the basic needs of life. But man, with the consciousness, actually, you know, writes plays and sonnets and wonders, why am I here? And it's interesting, when you take God out of that picture, why do we have this consciousness? Why do we have it? And he just says, well, our neurons are placed in a certain way that we think about, well, how can I make a better Big Mac? You know, which is an important issue in life.
We'll pass that one by. Well, yeah, I mean, he's suggesting here and trying to understand, you know, why are people different? And evolutionary theory, I'm guessing from his comment here, just doesn't seem to explain the rise of consciousness. You know, what is it about humanity that has made us different from the lower creatures? And instead of submitting to the word of God, he rejects it, and in doing so, rejects being creature.
It's interesting that he looks at our consciousness and as being reasonable, and he looks at it as being profound and what makes us human, really. But he doesn't look at the possibility in a reasonable way that creation, which has order, was created by something that has order or someone that has order. His view is that this is random chance. That random chance, we just happens, our neurons just happen to get placed. And when people don't have salvation, they don't have, their minds are darkened, they believe lies, mm-hmm. they look at the truth and they say it's foolishness. To them, random chance is more reasonable than an actual all-powerful creator.
It seems to be that way. I'd be curious to know what this professor would write about someone who is unconscious.
You know, like in a vegetable state?
Well, not necessarily just unconscious.
Or asleep?
Well, that's not considered unconscious, I don't think. That's another state. But someone who's been knocked out, unconscious, okay. or you know, in an accident, is unconscious for right. a while they're waking up or whatever.
Are they still human?
Are they still human in his estimation? Or has that state of unconsciousness made them less than human in his mind? I don't know. It's just a curious question. If consciousness is the thing that defines us,
right.
what about those who are unconscious or lack certain skills
right.
or the ability to think rationally the same way? See, I mean, the wonderful thing about the Christian religion is everyone is equal. All humanity is equal in this way, that as long as you are human being, right, you are defined as image of God, right? Mm-hmm. Those things go together. So if you have mental incapacities, if you have physical incapacities, emotional incapacities, none of those things will take away the fact that you are human and you ought to be treated as human. Mm-hmm. Whereas in other philosophies, maybe even such as his, I don't know, if you are less in one of these ways, even racially, you are considered as less than human. Hmm. And untold things can be done to you, right? And that's how we've seen right. in the history of the Western world or the world itself.
It's a rationalization to do that, mm-hmm. which is interesting because it's the rational, conscious mind that makes us human. So
yeah, but the wonderful thing about Christianity is mm-hmm. it understands humanity in this way. Because of the way God created us. You know, this is the wonderful thing about right. about learning the gospel for the first time. You know, no matter what race you are, no matter what gender you are, when you come to God confessing your sins and you find him to be your Savior and Lord, right, none of those things matter anymore.
Right. Well, you know, we've been, you just mentioned it, where we've been talking very much about being human, about, you know, it's not about gender, it's human, but God did create man.
He did create man.
And then what was the – so why then did he create Eve?
Yeah. He created man, right? Right. Male.
Yes.
And female.
Right.
Okay. So he creates us two kinds of quote-unquote right. man, right? Right? That's not a gender-specific term. That right. man
Mankind.
Is humanity in right. and of itself. So male and female. Why did he create female?
Yeah.
Because man could be lonely, right?
Okay.
And to propagate the earth, to have human fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
So you have all those Genesis 2. I don't have it in front of me at the moment. Let me see if I can find it real quickly. It is not good that the man should be alone, right? That's Genesis 2:18. I will make him a helper fit for him. And then goes on the creation of Eve, or the way it's put there, the woman. And you have man, ish, and you have woman, isha, right? I mean, they're so similar and yet so different. So the word itself in the Hebrew, ish and isha, mm-hmm. that they're almost, you know, just one's the feminine version of the other. And so you have this wonderful, God does not create because he's lonely, mm-hmm. but he creates a helper for man as male. Because he can be lonely. So you see right there the distinction between creature and creator. He has deficiencies in the sense that he's not perfect by himself. He needs right. someone beyond himself. And he needs a woman. in addition
male,
of
male needs a female and female needs a male.
Right.
That it becomes a blessed thing.
Yes.
What does that tell us about marriage? It tells us that it was ordained to creation, that God would bring a male and a female together and that they would become one, and that it is supposed to be male and female out of created order. And if we leave it to, well, what's wrong with people who love each other, no matter what gender, that they can be married. So therefore our nation's going to make it now legal. Well, you can make whatever you want legal and call it whatever you want, but it doesn't make it a definition.
It doesn't make it so.
Right.
Right. So, I mean, the creation of Eve in Genesis 2 and the point that's made at verse 23, then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so that description of the first marriage of a man and a woman becoming one flesh is that description that speaks to us of a spiritual reality that cannot be fulfilled with a man-man or a woman-woman mm-hmm. relationship. And the only way that can be done is through a male and female marriage. And so it is the way in which society has grabbed hold of homosexual marriage, as it's so called, is just another way to rebel against the created order that God gave us. It's just another slap in the face to the creator. That is what is occurring in the midst of our fallen world. We've gone another step, so to speak. It's been there all along, but it has now been codified in such a way that governments, who are meant to be ministers of God, calling good good
right.
and evil evil, continue to go down the path of calling evil good and calling good evil.
There are some who consider the biblical account to be silly or a rationalization. But if it is true that there is a God who has created all things, then wouldn't that mean that we are subject to him? Perhaps that is why it is easier to believe that there is no explanation for how we were formed. Romans 1 tells us that although every individual has the image and knowledge of God, they suppress that knowledge and turn it rather into a worship of creation itself. It is interesting that Psalm 19 tells us that this creation continually worships the God who made them. How ironic that the being that God created that was supposed to subdue all of creation is instead worshiping it. But God, through salvation, is recreating believing, fallen man back into the image bearers that will forever worship him till someday when all worship will be given to our Lord, our Savior, our Creator. Thank you for listening. Join us next time on Theology Simply Profound.
Thanks, Rob. It's been good visiting with you today.